to be here at the quarterly meeting of the Southern California Association. It's a delight, an honor, and privilege, and a special one because of the unusual providence that brings me here on the occasion of the admission of the churches pastored by my dear brothers and friends, Richard and John, into the association this evening. I count that as a very special providence and kindness that I can be here on this occasion. I am one of five pastors at Heritage Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky. I also serve as academic dean of the Midwest Center for Theological Studies there. If you want to know more about that and some of the things we offer by way of distance education, I'd be happy to talk to anybody that'd be interested in that this evening. That's part of what I'm supposed to do when I go away like this, is to say things like that. And God has been blessing us, and we're very thankful for his goodness and grace to us at Midwest Center. We're in the process of rolling out something called basic training, which is a Master of Arts in and Pastoral Studies. And God has been pleased to use that and the hard labors of my assistant administrator, John DeVito, to give us a period of success and enrollment that we haven't seen before in the last 6 months. In God's kind mercy, we have tripled in size in the last 7 or 8 months, and we're very thankful for what God has done for us in that way. And a lot of that is, of course, distance students that have been signing up for things like basic training, which is intended to keep men in the local churches where they're serving and living, and enable them to begin to take at least one bite of the elephant of a Master of Divinity degree and have something at the end of the time of their studies. It is a delight for me to be here this evening. Well, this is Reformation Sunday, and my thoughts, therefore, went to a subject, some subject that would be related to that. You know that the Reformation is associated across the world now with the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Solo Christos, Sola Fidei, Sola Deo Gloria. And that association of the Reformation with the five solas is proper and good. But I believe that only one of those solas may lay claim to being the cardinal and distinctive doctrine of the Reformation. And that sola is sola fide, faith alone. And that is why it's eminently appropriate that on this, the closest Lord's Day to Reformation Day this year, I take up the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In Protestant expositions of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, one passage comes up again and again and again, comes up whether it's Jonathan Edwards or Benjamin Keach, who takes up the great subject of sola fide. And that one passage, I want you to turn to it now, is Romans 4 and verse 5. Romans 4 and verse 5. And while you're turning there, I want to say this as well. One teacher in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is more associated, of course, with the doctrine of the justification by faith alone than any other, and it's the teacher whose hymn, famous hymn we just sang, Martin Luther. What I want to do this evening is expound Romans 4:5 and pour as much of Martin Luther through it for you as I possibly can. So we're going to look at Romans 4:5, and I'm going to let Luther again and again and again explain it in his own words. We begin reading with verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. By way of introduction, notice first of all, the theme of the text, Romans 4:5. That subject, that theme is clear from the major verbs used here in Romans 4:5. They are the verbs used in Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, credited, imputed, and reckoned, and also the verb translated justified in verse 5. For Luther, to justify meant to declare one righteous, not to make one righteous in the sense of imparting an internal righteousness. To be justified means that a man is considered righteous. A man who is justified, said Luther, is not yet a righteous man, but is in the journey toward righteousness. So to justify, both in the Bible and in Luther's mind, was not to make someone good, but to judge someone as righteous. It is the verdict of justification, that is. It is the verdict of a judge or jury. When we justify ourselves, we are not making ourselves good, are we? We're declaring that something we have done was righteous. And this same meaning is reflected in the way the Bible uses the term justify. Deuteronomy 25:1. If there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. What are the judges doing in this case? Are they making the wicked wicked? Are they making the righteous righteous? No. They're declaring them to be so. They're considering them before the bar of justice as so. Romans 8:33 and 34 confirms this by using justification as the opposite of condemnation. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Condemn, you know, does not mean to make someone wicked, but to declare them wicked and guilty and deserving of punishment. Even so, to justify does not mean to make someone righteous, but to declare them righteous and worthy of blessing. And so to justify is a verdict about us. Justice and righteousness are basic to God's character and thus to our relationship with Him. And so this raises the great question, how can the God who is just justify us? Paul raises that question himself in the previous chapter, doesn't he? When he speaks of God being just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Psalm 89:14 tells us, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And Luther says, God is the enemy of sin, just as sin is the enemy of God. Well, that's the theme of the text. It has to do with this word, this idea of justification, to declare someone righteous, and with the great question of how we as sinners can be righteous before a holy God, whose very throne would topple if he did not live up to his own righteousness and justice. But that brings us in the second place, by way of introduction, to the divisions of the text. There are two divisions as you look at Romans 4:5. Verse 5a speaks of the recipients of justification and answers the question, who will be justified? Verse 5b speaks of the basis of justification and answers the question, why will they be justified? We take those up in that order. So if you're taking notes, Roman numeral 1, who will be justified? Or the recipients of justification. And the recipients of justification are described first negatively and then positively. You see the negative description of the one who will be justified? It is, surprisingly, the one who does not work. The one who does not work. We know that it's the person who works that's going to succeed. It's the Olympian that's worked hard for all of his life that's going to get the gold medal in the Olympics. But when it comes to being declared righteous before God, that is not the way it is. This righteousness, this justification is surprising. It is to the one who does not work. Now, Luther believed, and we should believe, that there is a place for works in Christianity. But he also believed, and we should also believe, that that place was just not in the doctrine of justification. Luther said that men must die to working for justification in order to be justified. He said, in fact, "For in this," quote, "we work nothing, we render nothing unto God, but only we receive. Therefore it seemeth good unto me to call this righteousness of faith the passive righteousness." You see what he's saying? It would be an active righteousness if we were the ones who made it, created it, and did it. But he said we're not justified by our active righteousness. We're justified by a passive righteousness, a righteousness that we don't do anything to make, and we don't do anything to create, and that is simply given to us by God. But then the one who's going to be justified is described positively. The positive description is in the words, "who believes in him who justifies the ungodly." Who believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Three essential qualities of justifying faith are made clear in this brief phrase. Think of an arrow. You have, I had to ask a bow hunter this, you have the feathers. You know what they're called? Fletching. Right? Yeah, that's right. I didn't know that until I asked a bow hunter. And then you have the shaft, and then you have the arrowhead, right? That's what an arrow looks like. And in this description of the one who's going to be justified, the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, you have the starting point of justifying faith, the nature of justifying faith, and the object of justifying faith. Consider them one at a time. The starting point. What is the starting point? Where does a person start off who comes to justifying faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus declared righteous before God? The starting point is the word ungodly. If you're ever going to be justified, you have to start out with this conviction: I am ungodly, and I need a God who justifies the ungodly. This kind of faith, this justifying faith, is not theoretical. It's deeply personal. It is born of a feeling acceptance of God's judgment against me as ungodly. But then we see the nature, the shaft of the arrow, the nature of justifying faith. Luther said, quote, "You will therefore judge yourselves one way in accordance with the severity of God's judgment, and another in accordance with the kindness of his mercy. Do not separate these two perspectives." A Lutheran explains, Paul says more than that faith believes that God justifies the ungodly. He says that faith rests on the God who does that. The word in maybe most of your translations, "who believes in him who justifies the ungodly," is not in the Greek. It's on. Saving faith rests on the God who justifies the ungodly. It takes the pressure off its own two feet of his own righteousness and puts all the weight of its burdened soul on someone else, on the God who justifies the ungodly. Out of a sense of weakness and need, faith rests or depends on someone else. This phrase, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, points out faith as an act of dependence, what Calvin called a passive work in his great language. The Pharisees of Luke 18, 19 did the exact opposite of what is the man who is justified in our text. Unlike the Pharisees of Luke 18, 19, who trusted on themselves that they were righteous, this justifying faith rests on the God who justifies the ungodly. Luther said, wherefore the afflicted and troubled conscience hath no remedy against desperation and eternal death unless it take hold of the promise of God freely offered in Christ. This passive righteousness of faith. And thus I abandon myself from all active righteousness, both of my own and of God's law, and embrace the righteousness of grace, mercy, and forgiveness of sins. Briefly, I rest upon the righteousness of Christ and of the Holy Ghost, which we do not but suffer. The word suffer there means allow and have not but received, God the Father freely giving it unto us through Jesus Christ. This is justifying faith, resting on someone else, abandoning, says Luther, your own active righteousness. You have to stop working. You have to stop trying to save the burning airplane of your life that's going down. You have to take the parachute of Jesus Christ and jump out of the plane. This is what it means to abandon yourself to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But perhaps most shocking of all of this description of justifying faith is its object, the arrowhead. What is the object of this faith? What, who does faith depend upon? Faith depends on someone else, but who is it? Well, let's talk about who it's not. Justifying faith is not just believing in God. 99% of Americans believe in God. Why don't you? No. Paul carefully describes the object of faith as the one who justifies the ungodly. All men know God by nature, so teaches Paul in Romans chapter 1. All men know this God who is creator, though they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But they do not know by nature this shocking God. They do not know the God who justifies the ungodly. This is a shocking God. This God who justifies the ungodly is a shocking God that's not known in nature, is only known through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luther argued, quote, we therefore do make this definition of a Christian, that a Christian is not he which hath no sin or feeleth no sin, but he to whom God imputeth not his sin because of his faith in Christ. For inasmuch as the saints are always aware of their sin and implore God for the merciful gift of his righteousness, they are for this very reason also always reckoned righteous by God. Therefore, they are before themselves. They are before themselves and in truth unrighteous. But before God, they are righteous because he reckons them so. Who will be justified? The one who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Why is the second question. Why will they be justified? What is the basis of justification? On what basis does God declare ungodly people righteous? How in the world can God do that? How in the world can the God whose very foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness declare ungodly people righteous? How can that happen? How can that apparent impossibility ever be? The answer seems clear when you read it in the text. Faith is reckoned as righteousness. Well, there it is, faith. But I think the Bible teaches, and Luther certainly thought, that that bald statement, faith is reckoned as righteousness, raises all sorts of questions. God's throne is founded on righteousness and justice. How can God accept the faith of the ungodly as righteousness? Luther did not think he could. Not if you only look at what faith is in itself. Because you see, the basis of justification is, according to this entire section of Romans, the righteousness of God. How can our frail faith be called the righteousness of God? For Luther, faith in itself was not our righteousness, but what faith held and what faith possessed was our righteousness. Faith is reckoned as righteous because it encloses and holds Christ. Faith possessing Christ is seen as perfect righteousness. Listen to Luther again. Faith taketh hold of Christ and hath him present and holdeth him enclosed as the ring doth the precious stone. And whosoever shall be found having this confidence in Christ, apprehended in the heart, him will God account for righteous. And he goes on, this is the means, and this is the merit, whereby we attain the remission of sins and righteousness. Because thou believest in me, saith the Lord, and thy faith layeth hold upon Christ, whom I have freely given unto thee, that he might be thy mediator and high priest. Therefore be thou justified and righteous. And Luther again, wherefore God doth accept or account us righteous only for our faith in Christ. See what Luther is saying. Faith here is not a bald human attitude. It's not like God just likes gullible people who are trusting, and so he justifies them. No, for Paul, for the New Testament, faith cannot be separated from Christ, just like your diamond ring that man sitting next to you gave you when he asked you to marry him cannot be separated from the diamond set in the ring. The value of the ring of faith is the diamond of Christ. You know, I think, I can't remember, it's been such a long time, I think I bought this band, this wedding band here, along with my wife, and I think it cost about $45 at the jeweler. And I bought my wife a wedding band and a diamond about the same time, okay? And I think there's as much gold in my wedding band as are in both in her band and her diamond ring. But you know what? Her rings cost a lot more than mine. Why? Because you see, her ring included the diamond. And this is what Luther is saying. The ring of faith is not valuable because of the band, but because of the diamond of Christ. The value of the ring of faith is the diamond of Christ. Well, all of that raises another question. How is Christ the righteousness of believers? Well, you know the answer to that. Christ is the righteousness of believers according to the New Testament and according to this very wonderful section of Romans that we're reading from, by double imputation. Our guilt to Christ, his righteousness to us, double imputation. He is our righteousness because, first of all, as we read in Romans 3:21-26, he appeased the wrath of God for sinners. Verse 25 of Romans 3, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How does this miracle, this impossibility of a holy God declaring sinners like us just take place? Takes place because of what Jesus did on the cross. It takes place because of the Christ event that took place on the cross and in the resurrection. This is why a holy God can declare us righteous, and only because of this and because of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, where in those wonderful words of Romans 5:12-19, he talks about how the Christ, the last Adam, undid what the first Adam did and did what the first Adam failed to do. And so we read in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. A gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned by the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And this great affirmation of the active obedience, or the active obedience of Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It is the obedience of the one, the obedience of Jesus Christ up to and including his becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, that is the great explanation for how a holy God can declare unholy men righteous and just. And this brings us to some of the most wonderful and pithy statements of Luther that contain the gospel. I love these statements. The Christian is at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner. In myself, said Luther, outside of Christ, I am a sinner. In Christ, outside of myself, I am a righteous man. This is what Luther meant when he spoke of an alien righteousness. For inasmuch, says Luther, as the saints are always aware of their sin and implore God for the merciful gift of his righteousness, they are for this very reason also always reckoned righteous by God. Always aware of their sin, always reckoned righteous by God. Always aware of their sin, always reckoned righteous by God. You see the parallel there? Therefore, Luther goes on to say, They are before themselves and in truth unrighteous, but before God they are righteous. This is Luther's doctrine of justification by grace alone, by Christ alone, by faith alone. But you know that he met with opposition. Great objections were raised to this notion of a passive righteousness that we do not make, but simply allow God to give us. And you know what the great objection was to this doctrine? It was an objection that is as old as at least the Apostle Paul and is as current as today. Because that great objection to Luther's doctrine is that it turns the grace of God into a license for sin. His opponents thought that he destroyed the basis for a moral lifestyle. They said that according to Luther, someone could go to heaven without a change in his lifestyle. To put it very frankly and very bluntly, they thought that Luther was teaching that you could live like hell and go to heaven. Now, this objection was raised to the way the Apostle Paul preached the gospel too. At the end of the section of Romans in which Romans 4:5 is found, Paul immediately raises this objection. And Paul is forced to answer an objection to his gospel. What shall we say then, Romans 6:1 and 2? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And of course, remember Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Paul did not think that his doctrine of justification by faith alone led to a license for sin, and he said so in Romans 6 and in Galatians 5:6. But some today still believe people can be justified, you know this, and not experience a radical change of life. It's called easy believism. Called the carnal Christian theory. Sometimes it's called eternal security when that's badly defined. Eternal security is thought to mean by some people, the people I was raised by, the Christians who brought me to church, that you go to heaven regardless of how you live. But Luther did not teach easy believism, no more than the Apostle Paul. And that is true because of three things that he said. First, Luther thought true faith was born of a deep conviction of sin. The flippancy of easy believism, just admit you're a sinner, was absolutely foreign to Luther. Luther said, the believer is always, quote, and at the same time, a sinner, a penitent, and a righteous man. Luther knew nothing of some flippant man saying that he made a decision of Christ who hasn't worried about sin in 25 years. No. The Christian is always and at the same time a sinner, a penitent, and a righteous man. And Luther goes on to say, for inasmuch as the saints are always aware of their sin and implore God for the merciful gift of his righteousness, they are for this very reason also always reckoned righteous by God. Another thing is that Luther thought, in the second place, that all true faith would produce the fruit of good works. The fruit came second. You shouldn't get the cart before the horse, the fruit before the faith. But nonetheless, Luther thought that all true faith would produce the fruit of good works. Quoting him again, we must therefore most certainly maintain that where there is no faith, there also can be no good works. And conversely, that there is no faith where there are no good works. Now, he goes on to say, after that a man is once justified and possesseth Christ by faith and knoweth that he is his righteousness and life, doubtless he will not be idle, but as a good tree will bring forth good fruits, for the believing man hath the Holy Ghost. And where the Holy Ghost dwelleth, he stirreth him up to all exercises of piety and godliness. And the third thing that Luther said that goes straight contrary to modern easy believism is this. Luther said that though faith did not justify, now you're going to have to listen carefully, and you're going to have to accept that this, what sounds like a fine distinction, is absolutely essential to the whole gospel taught by the reformers. Here's what Luther said. Though faith did not justify because it is a good work, or as a good work, Luther taught that faith was the first virtue or good work. Do I need to say that again? I think I do. Though faith did not justify because it is a good work or as a good work, Luther taught that faith was the first virtue or good work. Quoting again, faith always justifies and quickens, yet it abideth not alone. That is to say, it is not idle. Indeed, it abideth alone in its degree and office, for it justifies always alone, but it becomes incarnate and is made. It is never idle or without charity. Faith is a divine work in us, which changes us. It kills the old Adam, makes us altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and powers, and it brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. Well, this is Luther's idea of what justifying faith was. You see that the whole idea of modern easy believism is absolutely foreign to Luther as it was to the entire Reformation. And so, finally, I have three simple applications to make to you of the Bible and Luther's and the Reformation's doctrine of justification by faith alone. The first question I have for you is this. Do you understand it? Do you understand and believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Do you understand what Luther meant by alien righteousness? Do you get being at one and the same time a righteous man and a sinner? Do you comprehend in myself outside of Christ I am a sinner, and Christ outside of myself I am a righteous man? Some of you get that really well. But maybe there's someone sitting here this evening who really doesn't get it. You're sitting there scratching your head. What in the world is Luther talking about? Alien righteousness? At one and the same time, a righteous man and a sinner? In myself, outside of Christ, I am a sinner. In Christ, outside of myself, I'm a righteous man. What is he talking about? Let me say this to you really kindly. You need to understand what Luther is talking about, because until you understand it, you don't understand the biblical gospel. A second question I have for you. Have you experienced justifying faith? Have you personally experienced justifying faith? Have you ever experienced what Paul talks about in our text? Have you ever stopped working to be justified? Have you ever met this shocking God who justifies the ungodly? Have you ever been flat on your face with nothing to offer God and the only thing holding you up, the free promises of the gospel? Have you ever rested your soul on Christ? Is Christ the diamond in your ring of faith? And has this faith changed you? Gradually, perhaps slowly, but really and continually, have you experienced justifying faith? The whole thing is right here. What makes you a Christian or not is what we've been talking about this evening. Have you ever rested on Christ? This is what the Bible means by faith. This is what the Bible means by Christ. By faith, to receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. Have you ever stopped holding yourself up and trying to be right with God on the basis of who and what you are? Have you ever thrown that whole mess into the trash can and said, if I'm going to be just before God, it must be only on the basis of what somebody else did? Have you ever experienced justifying faith? And thirdly and lastly, Christian, are you living as if justification by faith alone is true, and you have a perfect righteousness before God in Christ? Are you living as if that's true? Are you living as if that's true? As if that's true? Because you know, if you're a Christian, it is true. Right? Right now, from the standpoint of a judge, if you're a Christian here tonight, God looks at you and smiles and says, justified, righteous, acquitted. You walked in here a righteous man, and you're going to walk out of here a righteous man in God's eyes. And in the end, because of that, as one of God's children, because you have a righteousness not your own in Jesus Christ, in the end, you're going to be okay. Forever! Isn't that wonderful? Do you believe that right now, because of Christ, God accepts and loves you? Do you believe that right now, God is saying of you, there goes a righteous man? Christians struggle to believe those things. But let me tell you, believing those things is the source and root of living the way God wants us to live. Well, may God be pleased to add his blessing. May the Holy Spirit be pleased to come in the weight of glory and cause these things, these important things, to sink down into your minds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great truths. We thank you that you have become in Jesus Christ this amazing, astonishing, shocking God who justifies the ungodly. Draw near to us as we continue to worship you in the appointments of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.